Now shall we read, shall we please, from the Epistle to Philemon. Epistle to Philemon and verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you by Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, that being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Now therefore receive him that is mine own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, and thou shouldest receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Dear brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We were looking at this last week, and we were looking at some of the background to this particular epistle. You will remember that this is an epistle which was written from prison in Rome. It was in Paul's first imprisonment, which is detailed for us in the 28th chapter of the book of the Acts. An imprisonment in which he had his own hired house, in which people were accessible to him, they were able to get to see him, and in which he was able to preach and teach to all those who came. But he was chained, and he makes reference of the bonds of the chains in every prison epistle. During the time he was in prison, it wasn't wasted time. During that time he wrote three letters, great letters in our New Testament. They were the epistles to Ephesians, the epistle to Colossians, and the epistle to Philippians. And in addition to those, he wrote this small personal letter, the epistle to Philemon. It was carried to Colossae, because that's where Philemon lived, together with the epistle to the Colossians. And it was sent by the hand of a man called Tychicus, who was one of Paul's fellow workers, together with a man whose name is found in this epistle, whose name is Onesimus, who was the slave of, who had been the slave of Philemon. But it wasn't wasted time, not only because he wrote these letters whilst he was in prison, but also, whilst he was in prison, he was preaching the gospel, and of course there were those who were saved. Every day he had a congregation of 12 throughout the day, 4 Roman soldiers, 2 chained to him, 2 who guarded the door. And of course, whilst he taught and preached innocent, and whilst he dictated his letters, like the epistle to Ephesians and so on, they listened. There was nothing else they could do but listen to what he was saying. And so such scriptures as, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, was something they must have heard. As a result of that, when he writes to the Philippians, we find that he speaks of those of Caesar's household saluting the saints. And he speaks of Christians even being amongst Nero's Praetorian Guard. That was Nero's select guard. They were possibly those soldiers who had guarded him and who had come to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. So the years in prison were not wasted years. Now, what I want to do is continue looking at the background for a moment, and I guess we really start into the epistle next week, God willing. But let's look again at this particular epistle and see a little bit more of the background to it and examine the epistle generally before we look at it in detail next week. Now, Paul had never been to the church of Colossae. He hadn't founded it. In fact, you will find that indicated in the second chapter of the epistle of the Colossians, because he tells them, he sends his greetings to as many as have not seen his face. So there were those he didn't know in Colossae. But he did know Epaphras. He got the news from of Colossae from Epaphras, who was with him. But with that letter to Colossae, to the church of Colossians, he sends this very personal letter, this small letter, to Philemon. And he tells us that Philemon is his dearly beloved, verse 1 tells us this, and his fellow labourer, his brother and his partner. Now, the church met, he says, in his house. And verse 2 tells us, and to the church which is in thy house. Now, in the early days of Christianity, rather different to today, of course, they had no gospel chapels or gospel halls or whatever, and they met in houses. And the church in this particular case met in the house of Philemon. I was ministering one year, some years ago, on the Epistle to the Romans, and looking at the names in the back of the Epistle to the Romans. And somebody, brother who was an old friend of mine, James Davis of India, came to me afterwards. He said, how many assemblies are there in Rome? I wonder if you can answer that. You see, because when you look at the Epistle to the Romans, there is no reference to the church which is at Rome. But the question was, how many assemblies were there at Rome? Remembering that they meet in the house. Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans for a moment, just to check it out, shall we? Let's see if we can discover them. The last chapter, the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow helpers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So there was one church which met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 10. Salute them that are of the house of Aristobulus. There was another church that met there. Verse 11. Greet them that are of the house of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. There was another one which met there. And then go down further, and you will find that there is yet another. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. There was another church there. Go to the next verse. Salute Philologus and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. So you've got at least five churches in Rome when you read of that. Interesting that, isn't it? But that's how they met, you see. They met in another's house, in houses, because that's how it was at that particular time. And there were no buildings as such that came later. And so they met in the house. Now, Philemon then, in his house, the church met at Colossae. And he was Onesimus' master, from whom Onesimus had fled and from whom he had stolen. But now Onesimus is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and Paul is sending him back to his master. And this letter explains why he's sending him back and prepares the way for reconciliation, because Onesimus has wronged his master. Now, when you come to this letter, in one sense, it is unique. It's the only private letter of the Apostle Paul that we possess. You see, though he wrote to individuals like Titus and Timothy, they were not private letters as such. They were what were called pastoral letters, giving them guidance as to what work they should do and how they should exercise their pastoral duties. But here was a private letter, and it's the only one that we possess of the Apostle Paul. And the other remarkable thing about it is that in this letter, we find him asking a favor. Now, it's not remarkable that you should ask a favor. You find that in other New Testament epistles, and the usual favor that he asks is this. You'll find it in almost all his epistles, that he asks the people to whom he is writing that they pray for him. You know, that's great. Even if you can't do anything else for someone, you can always pray for them. And that's something he always asks, that they may remember him in prayer. You know, I'm always pleased and encouraged when somebody tells me that they're praying for me. And I meet people in Britain, as I travel around Britain, and they say, you're on my prayer list, or I've been praying for you today. And you know, that's a great encouragement to know people that I don't meet very often who are praying for me. And it's something we can do. We can pray. If we do nothing else, we can still pray. And so it's a favor he asks. But here he asks a special favor. And it's not for himself. He's asking a favor here for Onesimus. And when he does that, he doesn't speak in this epistle as an apostle. He drops the title. He uses it in other epistles, not in this one. And he speaks instead as a friend. And he appeals as a friend to a friend. He appeals as Paul, the friend of Philemon. No mention of the authority of an apostle, but he's appealing to this man as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's how he refers to himself. You'll notice it there in the opening verse, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he's got a problem. Let me explain what the problem is. He wants this runaway slave, Onesimus, to be saved from the cruel punishment which the Roman law demanded. Now, what was demanded by the Roman law was this, that if you ran away as a slave, you'd be executed. That was cruel, but that was it. If you stole from your master, you'd be executed. Cruel, but that was it. Do you know, Roman law was so harsh that if you went into the presence of your master, unbidden, unasked, you could be sent out and killed. That's how severe Roman law is. Because when you think of that, you must praise the grace of God for the fact that we can enter into the presence of Almighty God without any harm being done us. Because the way is open that we can enter into his presence. But here's the problem. This man on two counts should be executed. And at the same time, he wants to deliver him from that harsh punishment. And he wants to conciliate, to reconcile Philemon to him. He wants to get Onesimus off the hook of the punishment. He wants to commend him without having to endure the punishment, but without at the same time saying, well, he didn't do wrong. He did do wrong. So he's going to say that too. But having acknowledged he did wrong, he's going to also try to get him off the penalty. Now, how's he going to do it? You know, as you read this letter, the plan he has, the strategy he has, is tremendous. Now, let me outline it for you, first of all, and see how he works it out. First of all, he believes that this man, Onesimus, should not meet his master alone. And so he sends with him a messenger called Tychicus. Tychicus is going to act as a mediator. So Onesimus is not going to meet Philemon alone. Tychicus is there. And then, in order to make it difficult for Onesimus, for Philemon not to forgive Onesimus, he commends Onesimus to the whole church. Remember the letter to Colossae. The Colossian epistle was sent at the same time. So here's the church gathered in Philemon's house. They're all there. And there's Onesimus. Oh, he's under sentence of death, really, because of what he's done. And the letter to the church at Colossae is read. And Philemon is sitting there. And this is what he hears being read. Now let's turn back to the Colossian letter, shall we? And let's hear what Philemon hears being read. The Epistle of the Colossians, and we're going to look at the last chapter of the Epistle of the Colossians, and we're going to pick up there what he's going to say about Onesimus. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of Colossians, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He carried the letters, you remember. whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, listen now, with Onesimus. Notice how he describes him. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So in the church which met in his house, Philemon would have heard this description of Onesimus being read out. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And that makes it difficult for him, doesn't it? But when you go back to chapter 3, you will notice what he is saying to this church, and it makes it even more difficult for Philemon. Go back to chapter 3, and we're going to read now in verse 13. Verse 12, rather, in chapter 3, the apostle says that you put on as clothes, because you're now a new creation in Christ Jesus, you put on these things, he says. And he writes, tells them what they put on. And in verse 13, they put on forbearance. He says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do he. Now, was anyone in need of forgiveness? Of course there was, Onesimus. Did any man have a quarrel against any? Of course there was, Philemon did it against Onesimus. Forbearing him, he says. Forgiving him. And what's more, he says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So, already, it's being difficult, is it not, for Philemon not to forgive him. But apart from that, the letter is a model of tact and delicacy. Let's look and see what he does, how tactfully and how wisely he approaches it. Now, the first thing he does is he tries to awaken a chord of tenderness in the heart of Philemon by referring to certain facts. First of all, he says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now that would awaken a tender chord in the heart of Philemon. Later down you will notice he repeats that in verse 9, and he says, being such a one as Paul the aged. Prematurely aged, of course, because of his service for Christ, his great labors for Christ. And so these little references to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ and as the one who is aged would wake a chord in the heart of Philemon. Then again, he acknowledges all Philemon's virtues. Let's look at verse 4. He thanks God for him, and he does so because he hears of your love and faith, he says, which you've got to the Lord Jesus and to all saints. Verse 7, he has great joy in his love because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. Now, by telling Philemon of his own virtues and acknowledging them, he is making it difficult for Philemon not to exercise those virtues towards Onesimus. If he's got these things, if he shows his love towards the saints and so on, well, he's going to have to show his love towards Onesimus. That's the angle that he's adopting there. Then again, you will notice that he doesn't name Onesimus until he has to. And you will find that he speaks half his epistle before he names Onesimus. You will find in verse 10 he names Onesimus, but in the Greek of verse 10, the word Onesimus does not occur where it occurs in our version. It reads more like this, I beseech thee for my son whom I begot in my bonds. Who's he then? Onesimus. And the name is out. But it's the last thing that comes out is the name Onesimus. Tells him first that he is his son. He beseeches. Doesn't command as an apostle. He beseeches. And he refers to him as his son. Now, you know, Philemon would not miss that. You see, Paul used that particular description for very few people. He referred to Timothy as his son. And there was a tremendous bond between Timothy and Paul. He referred to Titus as his son. There was a tremendous bond between Titus and Paul. But no one else did he refer to as his son, though he had many other fellow servants, fellow workers with him, Tychicus, Aristarchus, and so on, Aristarchus and Archippus, and so on. He never referred to them in the same way. But this man, he puts on the same level as his beloved Timothy and his faithful Titus, and he says, he's my son, he's my son. And that would come home to the heart of Philemon and would help Onesimus. Now, he's not afraid to acknowledge that Onesimus has done him wrong. In verse 18, he says, if he has wronged thee aught. Now, I want to explain to you that in Greek, the word if doesn't show any uncertainty. So, for instance, when it says, if I come again, it does not mean that there's a possibility he won't come again. The word if can be translated from Greek by the word since or seeing. Since he's wronged you. There's no doubt about it. He's stolen from him. Since I go away, seeing I go away, I will come again. So it's useful to remember that, and it clears up some doubts sometimes about certain passages. But here he says, well, he's wronged you, and he acknowledges it. Well, if he does so, I pledge myself, he says, to repay you the wrong. He acknowledges that Onesimus has been unprofitable. Now, it's interesting when you look at that. If you look in verse 11, he says, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but is now profitable to you and to me. The word Onesimus means profitable. That's the meaning of the word. Here's a man who didn't at first live up to his name. His name was profitable, but he was thoroughly unprofitable. Now, he's living up to his name. He's profitable to you and to me. You'll notice also that he indicates that in verse 14, I not send him, he says, but I would have kept him. But then in verse 15, he says, perhaps he departed for a season, but thou shouldst receive him forever. That's a strange statement. What he is saying is this. Now look, he's saying, it may be that God was in this, you know. He departed. He doesn't say he fled, or he doesn't say he escaped. He uses a much less word. He departed. He departed for you from reformer for a season. You might have him forever. And what he is saying really in that is, listen, this might be in the providential dealings of God. God might have so planned that he should have escaped from you, departed from you, got to Rome, there met me, and I led him to Christ, and so it was in God's purposes that in Rome he should find Christ. So he is indicating in that little statement something of the providential dealings of God. Now, listen to the last little point he makes. He says in verse 22, but withal, prepare me also a guest room. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, having put all these sort of pressures upon, or angles upon Philemon, he finally says, now look, Philemon, you know, I believe that through your prayers I'm going to be released. And because of that, I want you to prepare the guest room for me. Do you think that Philemon could have met Paul if he had not done what Paul had asked him to do? Would have been pretty difficult, wouldn't it? To face up to Paul if he had not done exactly what he wanted. So it's very wisely done, this preparation for Onesimus. Now, I want to leave that for a moment, and I want to deal with one problem. I remember we were up in the North of England Men's Conference some years ago, and it was on discipleship, the two of us, on discipleship. And out of the blue, somebody asked a question. Why didn't Paul condemn slavery? It has nothing to do with the subject at all. You know, that sometimes happens. And the question came, why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Now, it has to do with this epistle, really. Couldn't Paul have just condemned slavery and said to Philemon, listen, boy, this is all wrong, this business of slavery? Couldn't he have done just that? Why didn't he, in his epistles, condemn the fact of slavery? Because in actual fact, he doesn't do so. Why didn't he do so? And so here's a question which sometimes people ask, and we need to know the answer to it. Now, you know, nowhere in his writings does the Apostle Paul openly condemn slavery. And he doesn't do so in this epistle either. We need to ask why. So let me answer the question. One thing the Apostle Paul never did was he never preached revolution. Now, I ought to say that he did preach one sort of revolution. He preached the sort of revolution which comes through a new birth. the revolution which occurs in a man's life or a woman's life when they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He taught that. But he never preached revolution against the state. Never. Now I'll tell you why. The germ of the Christian teaching on that is found in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Found in Matthew chapter 12, in fact. Show me a penny. They showed him a penny. He said, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. So in saying that, he was laying the basis, the very seed, of the Christian's attitude towards the state. Now, let's turn over for a moment to the Epistle to the Romans again, and see how that is developed in the 13th chapter of that epistle. 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and let me very quickly pass through it. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He is speaking of civil and government authorities. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Now let me translate the next phrase literally. The civil authorities are appointed of God. Who I say? You see, when you come to the Bible, what the Bible teaches is this, that God is sovereign. And God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives them to whomsoever he pleases. You find that in the book of Daniel. And they were then, the Jews, under an oppressor, the Chaldean Empire. But they were told that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives them to whomsoever he pleases. So God is the one who is sovereign over all, and whatever governments there are, however tyrannical or corrupt, ultimately God, for his own purposes and according to his own will, has placed them there. Now having said that, the second thing to notice is this, that it says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So God has put them there, and they're God's ordinance. And to resist them is to resist God. Now look again at what it says in verse 4. For he, that is a civil authority, is the minister of God, is the servant of God. To thee for good. So the civil authority is referred to as God's servant here. Now you're looking at it in an ideal sense here. It is ideal that he's looking at here. Of course you can argue and say, well, what about corrupt and tyrannical governments? Now the fact that there are corrupt and tyrannical governments does not deny in any way the divine origin of government. Any more than the fact that you have unfaithful and bad parents denies the fact that the family is of divine origin also. But what he's looking at is the ideal state here. And he is saying to us that the government which is put above us, whether it's in Britain or anywhere else, is the servant of God and is to be obeyed by those who are Christian. Now, when you look at the second chapter of the Epistle to Timothy, you will read that you are to pray for that government. When you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, you read this particular phrase, honor the king. Now I tell you, when Christians read that, they must have found it difficult. Because the king was Nero. How can you honor him? Well, that's what it says. He's looking at it as the appointee of God. Now let's go down a bit further, and let's have a look at what it says in verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, because you can be punished by the authority, but also for conscience sake. So he now brings the moral point of it into it. You must obey to have a good conscience before God. Now, of course, there are times when Christians will find that difficult. And that little phrase, for conscience sake, gives the clue. And when Christians do not obey, or are allowed not to obey, the civil authority is when the orders and dictates of the civil authority contradict the commandments of God. Let me explain that. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, after the man had seen the tremendous vision of the great empires, he was so impressed with it, was Nebuchadnezzar, he built one himself. He wheeled out his great idol, and he said to everybody, bow down to it. Got the band out, the band played, and they were to bow. And three young men said, we'll not bow. We'll not bow. Why? The civil authority said, you must do this. But God's law said, you shall not bow before any graven image. And in that case, the civil authority was commanding that, which was contrary to God's law. And they said, no. And they said, we'll put you in the burning fiery furnace. And they said, no. Our God can deliver us. Now that was faith and that was brave, but the braver thing followed. And even if he does not deliver us, because he says not to bow, we will not bow. Even if we go through the burning fiery furnace. And so they didn't bow. They said to Daniel, you mustn't pray. Forbidden to pray save to the emperor. Daniel, as was his custom, went up to his window, where everybody could see him, as he always did. And he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now, there, the commandment of the civil authority ran counter to the commandment of the law of God. In that case, we obey the law of God. Not only there. So the civil authorities in Israel, who would be the Sanhedrin, the council, said to the early apostles, you must not preach in this name. But the risen Lord had said to them that they were to preach in his name and carry the gospel everywhere. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. But you see, Roman society was so constructed that if you took away slavery, it would collapse. It was built upon slavery. One of the things which would have happened if Paul had preached would have been a revolution against the authority. And Paul never preached revolution against the civil authority. And so you never get a reference here to the abolition of slavery. Let's read what he did say. So let's go back to Ephesians for a moment in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read in Ephesians chapter 6, what he did say, remember that he wrote this epistle in prison, and with him would have been Onesimus. So we'd have learned a lot from Onesimus about slavery, and having learned from Onesimus about slavery, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, this is what he writes. Verse 5, bond slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Thus he had to say to bondslaves, and to masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is a respect of persons with God. Go on to Colossians and read again what he wrote from prison with Onesimus probably by his side. And we read in verse 22 of the third chapter of Colossians. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to flesh. Know thy service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So notice he did not preach the abolition of slavery in those texts. But I tell you what he did do. What he did was he taught that in Christ, master and slave were brothers. They were members of the same family. They were heirs to the same promises. They were in the same body, the church. They had the same inheritance in Christ. Everything which was made over to the master in Christ was made over to his slave. And in the church, there was neither bond nor free. There was neither slave nor master. But in the church, they were all brethren in Christ. And once you preach something like that, you are preaching the death knell of slavery. It will bound to end when you teach that sort of thing. So he wasn't preaching revolution, but he was teaching something far, far more powerful, that in Christ these distinctions do not exist, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And that would end, ultimately, the whole fact of slavery. And that really is the answer, you know, to why he did not condemn slavery. Because in fact he was laying for it the basis for his disintegration and its disappearance in the relation which existed between fellow believers in Christ. That's not to say, of course, that whilst in the church they were the same, that when they went outside the church and began work on Monday morning, that Onesimus was not to recognize Philemon and give him due respect. That relationship still existed. And it still exists, of course, in church today. Though when you and I sit at the table together, you and I might be exactly the same and equal. When we are outside, the relationship of employer and employee still exists. And due respect must be given in that sense. The apostle never took that away at all. It's a different sphere then. But here, they were all one in Christ Jesus. Now perhaps next week we look at the first half of this epistle in detail, and perhaps really get down to it rather than outside. Now shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, that we too once were slaves to sin and to Satan, but have been delivered by the great power and the precious blood of Christ. And we are the Lord's freed men, free in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Grant thy blessing upon thy word, we pray. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.